The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
It's always wonderful to get a group of people together. And when you get a group of people together, you can celebrate, you can have a whole lot of joy. One of the challenges is, though, that whenever you get a whole group of people together, sometimes their hidden tensions come out. Sometimes there's conflict. For the good news for those who are conflict adverse is that not all conflict is bad. There is what we call healthy conflict as well as unhealthy conflict. You know, healthy conflict involves frank and open discussion on places where you've got differing points of view. Healthy conflict should allow people to voice their opinion without fear of being judged or attacked. Healthy conflict should be collaborative. It should be constructive. It should be creative. Now, that doesn't mean healthy conflict's always easy, because it's not. There are times when it's really challenging to have those difficult conversations. But if it's done well, it can result in problems being solved peacefully. On the other hand, there is what we call unhealthy conflict. Unhealthy conflict is often driven by emotions more than facts. It plays the person more than the problem. Unhealthy conflict has its origins often in unresolved past issues. Jealousy, ambition, we heard about those last week in James chapter 3. It could be a lack of truth as the cause. Unhealthy conflict is typically unproductive, it's divisive, causes stress, resentment, and it decreases trust. And everyone here has had experiences of unhealthy conflict. And yet we all long for healthy conflict. We long for that within our marriages, within our families, within our workplaces, within our church, within our communities. Last week, we saw that James was writing to teachers, and we saw that that applies to people of influence. And every one of you who is here is a person of influence in some way. Last week when I talked about people of influence, I said that if you have influence over another person, you are a person of influence. So whether you're a parent teaching your child, whether you're a tradie training your apprentice, whether you are an employee in customer service, whether you are a youth group leader or a life group leader, you have influence over those around about you, and you have the opportunity to speak into the life of those people. But not only that, you can affect the level of peace around about you. So today, we want to look at how you can grow peace around you, what it looks like to be in a gathering, a community, however large or small, and how you can grow peace around about you. So last week, as we looked in James chapter 3, we looked at healthy culture. And we saw what it meant to invite a healthy culture by seeking heavenly wisdom. And so we saw that the end of chapter 3, it had this verse: peacemakers sow in peace, reap a harvest of righteousness. And so today, this passage that we're looking at speaks to every one of you who is a person of influence, and it speaks to you as peacemakers, people who can sow in peace to reap a harvest of righteousness around about you, to create peace in your family, in your workplace, in our church, in the communities that you're part of. Now, I've shared a number of times over the last season about steps that are helpful when we think about restoring relationships. The first of those is to acknowledge that there is a problem. Unless you know what the problem is, unless you acknowledge it, you can't take the next step to getting restoration. After that comes confession. If you know what the problem is, you need to say sorry. You need to say sorry to the other people who are affected. You may need to say sorry to even apologising and confessing your sin to yourself for where you've done the wrong thing. You need to take steps of repentance, restoring the relationship by changing your behaviour, changing what you do that has been a pattern of wrongful behaviour. And as you take those steps of acknowledging the problem, confessing it, repenting it and turning your life around from having done those things to not doing it anymore, you're in a process of restoration, restoring the relationship. And so this is the process that James is showing us in this passage today. In verses 1 to 3, he helps us acknowledge the cause of the conflict in the communities that he's writing to. He then takes them through the process of acknowledging that and confessing it before God. And then finally, steps in a process of repentance in order that they would restore their relationship with God and each other. Now remember that James was probably the first letter written to Christians in the New Testament. It was written probably about 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And so it's a young church. And it's already got conflict. Conflict in churches goes back a long, long way. St. Augustine, I think, probably nailed it pretty well when he wrote in the 4th century, the church is not a museum for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. The church is filled with sinful people. Sinful people who should be healing and becoming healthier. That's the purpose of church. That as we come to know Jesus and we allow his healing in our lives, we are on a journey of healing and becoming healthier as individuals and as a community. It also means that when you become a Christian, you are not suddenly a saint. Everything's suddenly not perfect for you there and then. We have to acknowledge that we have to deal with sinful habits in our lives. This is what James is writing in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. So James is dealing with unhealthy conflict. He's talking to a community, and what we know is that in this book, they're not arguing about theological differences. They're not arguing about heresy. It's simply conflict that arises whenever you get a group of people together, because that will inevitably happen. And the fights and quarrels that they are having are originating from the same sources that fights and quarrels you probably have are originating from. Have you ever had someone tell you something and you sort of sit there and you think, did I really understand what they said? And they guess that. And so they say it to you a different way. They maybe reverse the way they're saying it. This is what James is doing here. He's using a literary technique called chiasmus, where he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So he's saying, what's causing your fights and quarrels? Here's the reason. Just in case you don't get it, he says it again, but he flips the order. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. So he says, here's the problem. And then in the middle, he repeats the cause of it twice. And then he says, and by the way, that cause leads to quarrels and fights. And he's saying here that the fights and quarrels are coming from your inner desires. Now, some of you are thinking, wow, this message is really heavy, really fast. And it is a heavy message, I acknowledge that, but I just want to give some context here around it. First, you can be in an argument where you are not the initiator or the driver. In other words, you can be a passive victim in a fight. This passage is directed to those who are causing conflict. That's important to hear. The second thing is that when we look at this passage, there's a lot of the word you in there. A lot of fights involve you. A lot of it is about you, your feelings, your thoughts, your emotions, and sometimes without as much regard for the other person. But there's another important aspect about the word you in this passage. The word you here is plural. So what it means is all of you together. He's writing to all of you. But not only that, You is made up of lots of yous, lots of individuals, doesn't it? And so everyone has to take ownership for their individual part of what is happening in a community. So when there are battles within your family or community, it doesn't mean that you just wipe your hands of it and say, well, it's their fault, not my problem. Every one of you can play a part to bring peace into that situation. Today we're going to look at this through this process of what it means to walk through these various steps. When you are part of the cause, James wants you to know that the fights and quarrels are typically caused by your desires that battle within you. Ungodly desires. He says here, if you can't get what you want, you kill. Now, most scholars don't think this is literal murder. Okay, I'm not thinking anyone here goes, well, if I can't get what I want, I'll go kill him. Rather, it means to tear down. To tear down, to pull down another person. And so what we're seeing is that when you don't get what you want, you tear down the other person in order to show that you're right and they're wrong. Or you covet. You covet because they've got something you want and you haven't got it. And that causes anger or argument. And so these ungodly desires that battle within you are the origin of the quarrels and fights. And these verses are a motive. Just look at the language. Fights, quarrels, battles, kill, covet, quarrel, fight. Really emotive language. It's so emotive that even the word translated as desires in the original language is hedon, from which we get the word hedonistic. So in other words, the desires here is translated as sinful, self-indulgent pleasure. In other words, what's causing the fights and quarrels? It's the personal emotions. It's those sinful, self-indulgent pleasures that you're chasing. Those that have not yet been surrendered to God. How often have you found that the quarrels and the fights and the arguments that you've been part of have originated from selfishness or ungodly emotions? Whether they be yours or that of the other people or person involved in the argument. And you might sit there and think, well, yeah, that's true. I do that. Don't worry, you're not alone. It's true for every one of us. But it's also been true for 2,000 years. That's why James is writing it. This has always been a problem for humanity. The things that we have not yet surrendered to God. So in regard to the things that we want, James writes, you do not have because you do not ask God. And some people would say, but hang on, didn't Jesus say, ask and it will be given to you? Yes, but that's also in the context of what we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, we prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we need to pray in line with God's will for us, not our own will, not our own selfish desires. We pray in line with God's will, and when we ask in line with God's will be given to you. See, this is what James is saying in chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And so the principles that James is showing us here in verses 2 and 3 is you do not have, first, because sometimes you just don't ask for it. Or secondly, you ask, but you ask with the wrong motives. See, if your requests to God are based on your own motives, your own desires, your own pleasures, you don't receive it. But if you do ask in alignment with God's will, then he loves to give generously. We saw this from the very first chapter of James, when it said, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And so if we are willing to acknowledge that our problem is that we have our own selfish desires that overwhelm us rather than submitting to the will of God, then we can move to the next aspect of restoration, the next aspect of bringing peace into our relationships, and that is we confess. We have acknowledged the problem, our own sinful desires, our unhealthy emotions that we haven't surrendered to God. Now we need to confess. We need to confess that we haven't been faithful to God. Some of you who are followers of Jesus have been flirting with the world. Others of you are choosing to go out with, even date the world on a regular basis, more than be faithful to God. And you're going, well, Andrew, that's a bit rough. And that sounds a bit mean. Well, do you think I'm being mean? Look what James called you. You adulterous people. Adultery is a provocative word, isn't it? It's a really provocative word. But we've got to remember here that James is writing to Jewish Christians, writing to Jews who have become Christians, have put their faith in Jesus Christ. These are people in churches scattered all over the Roman Empire. These are people who are familiar with the Old Testament. And because they're familiar with the Old Testament, they're familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament, like Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And those prophets didn't hold back when they talked about the relationship between God and Israel. They often referred to God as the husband and Israel as the bride or the wife. And so we see an example like when Jeremiah wrote, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. But it's not just restricted to the Old Testament. Jesus used this same strong language in Mark chapter 8 when he said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So James is using really strong, provocative language. You adulterous people, he says, when he's referring to people of influence who are being unfaithful to God and choosing to go out with the world. He writes here, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In other words, if you are a follower of Jesus but choosing friendship with the world more than God, then you're actually cheating on your relationship with God. It's that strong. You're being unfaithful to God who loves you. And he is a jealous lover of you, jealous in the good, healthy way of desiring that you and he would be in this great relationship where there's nothing coming between you that is damaging or breaking the relationship between the two of you. He doesn't want anything to be in the way. And that's why it says in the next verse, or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? When God created each of you, he created you in three parts. Your physical body, with which you walk and you talk and you breathe, you touch, you feel, you smell. He created your soul, which is your mind, your will and your emotions, your mind with which you think and remember, your will where you choose what you are going to do and stick with it, your emotions, how you feel, how you express yourself. And then there is your spirit, that part of you that relates to the spirit realm. And in particular, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you invite Christ to be the savior of your life, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. Your spirit that was dead becomes alive, and your spirit is now aligning with the Holy Spirit. And that's when it says here that he jealously longs for the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us. He's referring to our spirit, that he desires that our spirit would be in relationship with him, and that the Holy Spirit would dwell in us as well, and that we would walk in alignment with one another. in true relationship. And God doesn't want there to be anything that's going to damage that relationship. And yet this morning we have acknowledged that there are things that damage our relationship. Our selfish motives. Our emotions that are unhealthy. Our desires that we have that aren't in line with the will of God. And so therefore, we can flirt with the world. At times, go out with the world rather than being faithful to God. And when we are willing to acknowledge that that's our problem, we actually have a choice. We can have a choice, which is one of saying, well, too bad. That's the way I am. I just do those things. And so we continue in that conflict, too proud to acknowledge our problem. Or alternatively, we acknowledge it and we confess it and choose to accept God's grace. Because that's where the next verse leads us. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. In other words, we've got to humble ourselves before God. We've got to get rid of our pride. When we think we're too proud to acknowledge that we do the wrong thing, when we spend more time in the world than we do spending in relationship with God, we need to get over our pride. God opposes the proud. But rather, he calls us to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our selfishness, to acknowledge our worldly desires, our unhealthy emotions. We in turn then receive God's grace as we confess our sins. And that leads us to repentance. Verses 7 to 10, although only just a few verses, actually outline seven essentials that are part of a process of repentance that will guide us towards that peace that we long for in our families, the peace we long for in our workplace, in our communities that we're part of. So repentance starts with submitting ourselves to God, to actually choose to come in humility and say, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are the master of my life. And then in faithfulness to God, we choose to resist the devil. We choose to resist the devil. And just as in a marriage, you can't have a spouse and another lover on the side. If you're committed to Jesus Christ, then you can't flirt with the devil. You have to choose to resist the overtures, the way that he'll seek to woo you away from Christ. But if you remain faithful to God, if you invite the Holy Spirit to prevail in your life, then God will give you the strength to resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. As he flees from you, turn and come near to God, and God will come near to you. In humility, repent of your sins. This reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who chose to go out into the world and to take all of the gifts that his father had given him as an inheritance, and he went into the world and he squandered it in the world, in parties and prostitutes. He was unfaithful to his father and in love with the world. But when he found himself in the pig pen, he chose humility. He chose to acknowledge his sin, and he chose to come back to his dad. And so as he came near to his father, and his father saw him coming from the distance, his father in turn turned and ran to the son. He came near the son and restored him back to the position of a son. And just as in that parable, when you come near to God in humility, he will come near to you. Take that step to come near to God. You know, when a relationship has been broken and there is a willingness from both parties for that relationship to be restored, the unfaithful one needs to separate themselves from their old way of life. They need to purify themselves. And so when an Israelite was coming to Jerusalem three times a year, they would come as Jews to the temple and for various feasts, and they would come up to Jerusalem. And as they'd come up to Jerusalem, they would climb towards the temple on what we now call Temple Mount. And as they would prepare to come into the temple, they would purify themselves as to come into the presence of God. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord?" In other words, coming up to Jerusalem. "Who may stand in his holy place?" In other words, I've come now into the temple. The one who comes into the temple, into that place of God's holiness, well, they're the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The one who's chosen to no longer trust in the idols of the world. The one who's chosen to no longer swear by a false god. And it's probably this passage that James is referring to here when he says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, continuing the theme of adultery, James uses this term double-minded to refer to those who are unfaithful. Double-minded means those who are two-timing. Those who have a love of God and the world or the devil as well. In one instance, trying to be faithful to God and genuinely wanting to be, but on the other hand, succumbing and going out to be with the world. And so you need to confess your unfaithfulness to God. To ask God to purify your heart. Because what's in your heart will influence your mind, and what is in your mind will influence what you say and what you do. And so when it says here to wash your hands, it's referring to your actions. The actions which are portrayed through what you do with your hands. We need to be willing that we can come and say, "God, purify my heart. Change the way I think. Change those thought patterns I have that are ungodly. Lord, I choose to surrender to you the emotions that I have that are unhealthy. Purify me." That it would change the way I think, which in turn changes the way that I say things and what I do. If you truly want to repent of your sins, you have to confess your sins, ask for forgiveness in Jesus' name, and invite the Holy Spirit to come and help you make changes in your life. Changes that cause you to stop doing the things that you were doing that was damaging your relationship with God and others. And wherever there has been unfaithfulness in a relationship, the unfaithful one can't just come and say, "You've forgiven me. It's all good. Let's just get on with life." Because the other person is still working through the pain and the hurt. There has to be remorse for what was done. There needs to be an expression of grief for the hurt that has been perpetrated. And grief is just not an outward expression of repentance to the person who's been hurt. True grief is cathartic. True grief is life-giving. Shared grief, research shows us that shared grief leads to deeper personal relationships. It leads to a deeper understanding of the impact of your words and your actions on the lives of those around you. It also helps set new directions in life as you evaluate priorities and purposes. And that's why we are called to grieve, mourn and wail. To change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, it's calling us to repent of our ways, acknowledging our sin, confessing it and being remorseful for the impact of our sin. Because healthy grieving actually leads to life change in a positive way. It's a really important part of repentance. And then the 10th essential says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. See, it's interesting. Verse 7, this whole passage of these 10 essentials starts with submit yourself then to God. And then it finishes with humble yourself before the Lord. So in other words, it's like two bookends. It's like the brackets of these 10 points. The first and the last require humility before the Lord. To acknowledge that I've done wrong. To confess it. To get rid of your pride and go, God, I am sorry. I humbly come before you and confess my sin. Acknowledging my selfishness, my worldly desires, my unhealthy emotions. Seeking forgiveness for that. Seeking the Holy Spirit who's dwelling within you to bring change in that. And then comes that beautiful end of verse 10. And he will lift you up. When you come in humility before God, he restores you. He restores you and lifts you up. Just like the father in the parable of prodigal son. He restores the son who in humility came home and asked for forgiveness. What we see in verses 7 to 10 is we submit ourselves to God so that he can restore us. We resist the devil so that we would only have one love, which is for God. We come to God and he comes to us. We invite the Holy Spirit to purify our hearts, and that in turn changes our thinking, which in turn changes our words and actions. We grieve for our sins and their impact on our relationship with God and with others. We humble ourselves before God. As we do that, he has the joy of lifting you up in restoration. As I said, this is a really hard passage with such hard truths in it. It started with the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And then acknowledge the problem. They come from your desires that battle within you. But now as we've worked through it, we can ask another question. What brings peace among you? What brings peace among you is a faithful relationship with God. A faithful relationship with God is one that is to the exclusion of the world and the devil. It is fully faithful to God. Secondly, it is one that is restorative and loving. That God would purify your hearts and therefore ensure your character and conduct is godly. And that brings us back to the definition that we've been looking at through the book of James, is the way that James describes righteousness. What he says in righteousness is that righteousness is being in right relationship with God and following God's will, which is evidenced by godly character and conduct. And so what we see is that as you grow in righteousness, you have peace in the midst of conflict. As you grow in righteousness, you are able to be responding with healthy conflict principles because you are coming from a place of peace. You know the peace of God that surpasses understanding. You have Christ dwelling within you. You have the Holy Spirit within you, purifying you, helping you to stop doing the things that were causing conflict. And now you can respond with that healthy conflict principles. Because you are in a place of peace. And that allows you then to be an example to those around about you, those in your community, those in your family who see the way you respond from that place of peace. And those who are yearning for peace are seeing your witness and your example, which gives you the opportunity to share Christ, to share Jesus as the source of true peace. When we do this, this is how you can grow peace around you. And so as we do at the end of every message, we now just take a minute just to stop. And we just ask ourselves two questions. What did God say to me today? And what will I do with what I've heard? Don't rush out of here and not take the opportunity to stop and ask, is there something I have to acknowledge? Is there something I have to confess? Are there things I need to change in my life to repent? Because I want to be restored and a person of peace. to be peacemakers who sow in peace that will harvest righteousness. Let's take a minute. Father God, you've created us to be people who are in community. But Lord, whenever we are in community, the issues in our own lives rise up from time to time and cause conflict. And often that is unhealthy conflict. Father God, we choose to come to you this morning in those situations and areas in our lives where there is pain, where there is conflict. And we choose to submit ourselves to you. We choose to humble ourselves and acknowledge that in our own strength and in our own ability and capacity, we cannot bring the peace that only you can bring. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be willing to acknowledge those areas in our life where we are not living the way we should be. Those areas of unhealthy emotions. Those areas where there's a lack of truth. Where there's worldly desires. Last week we looked at bitter envy and selfish ambition. Lord, where these are present in our life, we acknowledge them as sin. And we confess them as sin and ask for your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be able to bring these to you, just lay them at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I don't want to continue in that way. Those habit patterns, those thought patterns, those urges that have risen up, Lord God, we humbly submit them to you. We hand them to you and say, Lord, would you forgive us? We want to thank you, Lord, that your love for us is so profound that when we come to you, you come to us. That when we come and we invite the Holy Spirit to purify our hearts, that, Lord, you love to respond. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and move in our hearts. And just as in this passage the word you meant the collective community and it meant the individual, Lord, we pray for our communities. We pray for our families. We pray for our workplaces. Lord, where there is conflict, where there is harm, where there is hurt, we pray, Father God, that we who are here would become the peacemakers who sow in peace to reap a harvest of righteousness. That, Lord, your Holy Spirit would be so active in our lives that, Lord, you'd be showing us the areas where we need to change, that we would be changing into increasing Christ-likeness, that we will be people of peace. And that will change our families. It will change workplaces. It will change our community. Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit not just into our individual lives, we invite your Holy Spirit, Lord, into our church, into our workplaces, into our communities. We are praying for a mighty move of the Holy Spirit in this church and in this city that will overflow to nation and nations. And so, Lord, we ask that you would move among us to purify our hearts, that we would wash our hands, we would change the way we think, what we say, what we do when it's not in alignment with you. And Lord, we thank you again as we draw near to you, that you draw near to us, and it's your joy and delight to lift your children up in restoration, that they will be the peacemakers who sow in peace, who will reap a harvest of righteousness. And Lord, that's our prayer, that we will see healthy families, that we will see healthy workplaces and healthy communities, because your people are there doing what they can do through you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.